verse 13 to chapter 15 and verse 7. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, again, welcome to Holy Trinity Church Northside. My name is Tom Barrett. I'm the pastor here of this congregation. It's great to see everyone today. If you're new or visiting Holy Trinity, we typically preach whole books of the Bible, or we'll preach like a big chunk of the Bible, start at the beginning and work our way through till we get to the end of where we said we're going to get to, and we're getting closer to wrapping up the book of Romans. One of the great things about that approach to preaching is sometimes you'll see a text ahead of time and go, you know, I'm not sure that there's really going to be all that much there. But the amazing thing is, once you actually get there, really study it, again, you'll see why it is part of God's word. And maybe today you might be wondering that, or maybe last week as well, because last week is about the weak in the church. Today's sort of more about the strong in the church. And if you're familiar with that original context, so Paul's writing to the church in Rome, first century, also first generation Christians. Many of them had come out of a Jewish background. So a real hot topic back in the first century church was whether or not, especially people who come out of Judaism, but also Gentiles, whether or not they had to observe the food laws and also all the ritual days that were commanded in the Old Testament. So there was this Acts 15, this Jerusalem council. There was a lot of fireworks at that council, but you know, it kind of came out that the Christian church did not need to observe the Old Testament food laws and all the ritual days and things like that. So before that got set, this was a real life issue in all of these first generation churches, and we're sort of wading right into the middle of that today, even though that's no longer an issue for us today in terms of food and days and things like that. The same principles, though, apply. So as we go, we're going to see how, again, we can apply God's word that was originally written for this church in Rome, but is as applicable to us today as it was to them when it was written. So I'm going to pray one more time, and then we're going to dive into the text. Lord God, we truly are fallen. Even though you have come and redeemed us, fallen and broken people, Lord, even in your church, Lord, the fallenness and the brokenness of our past and of this world, Lord, it still is there. Lord, we have to fight it, to work against it, Lord, almost continually. But Lord, we know where to look. We know to look to your word, to your Holy Spirit, Lord, and also to Christ. So Lord, we thank you for your word and for your hope and for your encouragement and for your exhortations to us and for the means and the ends, Lord, that our following you leads. So I pray for our time today. Give us each an open heart and open mind to hear your word afresh. Lord, speak through me that I may speak your words faithfully today. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to look at the text sort of under three main headings. The first is strong tendencies to avoid, then strong practices to pursue, and finally, look to Christ. So first, strong tendencies to avoid. Paul starts out in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." So the first thing we see very simply is to avoid passing judgment. Those of you who were here last week, or if you're familiar with the preceding context, you know that's how that section ends, basically reminding us that each person is going to give an account of himself to God. Basically, God is just going to judge everyone in that great and final day. So Paul, then, in writing to those who are strong in the church in Rome, those who sort of, you know, they feel like they've got it all figured out, and there's others in the church who just don't, and maybe they're inherently just judging them. Paul's saying, you know, relax. Even if these other weak people are really wrong, God is going to be the one who does the judging. Also, we see that Paul basically says to avoid, also, if you're strong, avoid being a stumbling block or a hindrance to these weaker brothers. So stumbling block or hindrance typically in Scripture refers to being a stumbling block or hindrance to people's spiritual growth or development. And oftentimes it's really serious hindrance that comes out of that. So when we think of stumbling block, right, it's like, you know, you think of a sidewalk, you know, you normally are a walk, you know, you're supposed to just walk down and not trip. But imagine if, you know, it's the lights are out one night and, you know, suddenly there's just a big rock there where you had, you know, never seen one before and you trip right over it. Or with hindrance, just think of, you know, football season just ended, but think of all those defensive players whose job it is to make sure that those wide receivers don't catch the ball, right? They're just supposed to hinder them so that they don't make the progress that they want to make. But Paul's saying, don't be like that. Again, if you're strong, you may have the tendency or may fall into actually being a stumbling block or a hindrance to the weaker brother. Then the next strong tendency to avoid is basically inflexibility. In 14, Paul writes, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." So Paul refers back to Jesus, says that he's persuaded in the Lord Jesus. That either refers to Mark 7, where Jesus declared all foods clean, or maybe also and or the time where Paul basically got to spend some time with Jesus after his ascension. He came back down, especially to spend time with Paul. So either way, Paul's just saying, well, Jesus says all foods are clean. So in this original context, even so, people probably were bringing up this issue that, you know, not all foods are clean. Paul was going, okay, even if you're strong and you're saying, yes, Jesus said that all foods are clean, yes, you're right, but you need to be a little bit flexible here and not, again, just automatically go with what is right. There are some other things going on. Basically, if this weaker brother really feels like in his conscience that this food, this thing is unclean or wrong, then you need to flex and just allow him to proceed in that manner. Then the next thing, probably the biggest thing Paul tells us here to avoid is basically avoid destruction, really, of another. In 15, Paul writes, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." And then going down to 20 and 21, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink or wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." So it's kind of ironic that those who are strong also have kind of a tendency to destroy, right? There's that saying that, you know, he's like a bull in a china shop, right? Like a bull in a china shop wouldn't know its own strength and would go around just destroying all of the china. And that, again, is not the kind of thing we want to do in the church, because from all this context, we know that the destruction, just like the stumbling block and the hindrance, it's all spiritual, which ultimately is getting at the most important things in life. So, of course, these verses, though, begin to ask, if you're reading it, you've probably studied in the past, and it kind of brings up some really other important questions. Basically, kind of the whole, you know, can we lose our salvation? Or here it's kind of introducing this issue of, can we actually be part of someone else losing their salvation, right? It just sort of pops out after you read these verses. So the simple answer to that question is no, because God is the one who chooses some and he saves them, right? We've seen that in Romans already. If you turn back just quickly to Romans 8, 29 and 30 on page 944. So 8, 29 and 30. Paul writes, "Speaking of God, he says, 'For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among brothers, among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.'" So again, because God is the one who saves, therefore I believe that we are not the one who unsaves someone. Now, however, when we look at these verses as a whole, there's still, you know, a force and a weight and a gravity to them that we have to pay attention to and not just sort of brush under the carpet. I would put these verses in the category of, you know, the warning passages that we see, particularly in the New Testament. So, for instance, in Matthew 8, 21 to 23, Jesus says, on that final day, there are going to be some who, even though they've done miracles in Jesus' name, called out his name as Lord, he's going to say, "Away from me, I never knew you." So there are these passages that are warning passages. I believe this is one of them, with, again, this twist that we can be part of destroying the faith of another. So Jesus left us his church. We are the people who carry out his mission between his first and his second coming of making disciples of all nations, right? So he's left it in the hands of people like you and I. So we have this incredible responsibility that's been given to us. And again, with that Great Commission charge, it's to people. So, and because we are still fallen, we still have the ability to destroy as well as build up. So, in hearing what these verses are saying, we need to heed, again, the warning to avoid destruction. Avoid the destruction of another brother or sister, spiritually speaking. So, two other sort of reasons why we should avoid this destruction. Of course, around these chapters, Paul talks a lot about love. Clearly, if we're involved in destroying another brother and sister, that's clearly would not be loving. That would be unloving. And then the other reason Paul gives right there is that, well, Christ died for that other brother. So it's interesting that we only destroy those things, really, that we don't find valuable. But yet, because Christ died for that brother, that shows the opposite with Christ. Christ saw in that brother, you know, infinite value, that he was willing to die for that brother, so therefore we shouldn't be involved in something that takes the value out of the one for whom Christ died. So, again, don't believe you can cause anybody to lose their salvation. However, let's heed the warning and the weight and the gravity that's here. I came across a really good quote from John Piper on this issue. He said, "The cross not only purchases the faith of the weak, it purchases the faithfulness of the strong." So the cross not only purchases the faith of the weak, but the faithfulness of the strong, which again helps us here as, you know, today we're mostly looking at the strong, but again, last week was the weak, but there's these two kinds of people that Paul has in view here, and God is going to save the strong and the weak that he has chosen graciously. So those were the strong tendencies to avoid. Now we're going to look at some strong practices to pursue, so some more positive things here. The first we're going to see is basically pursue the kingdom of God and also pursue Christ in 17 and 18. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." So being strong in the church then is not about winning theological or even moral kind of battles with people. Rather, being strong in the church is being about the kingdom of God and being about Christ more than those other things. And Paul, right here, gives us sort of the characteristics of people who are pursuing the kingdom and who are pursuing Christ, right? Righteousness. It's a characteristic of the kingdom, of the people who pursue the kingdom. Those of you who've been with us through Romans and are familiar with Romans, obviously righteousness is that declaration by God that we are declared right because of what Christ did. God the Father looks at us because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Also, peace is this other characteristic, right? We can have peace with God and also peace with God and then peace with each other because it's Christ has reconciled us first to God and then we can be reconciled to each other because of Christ's work as well. And also joy in the Holy Spirit, another characteristic of the kingdom, but of those who are pursuing the kingdom, right? Our faith comes with the Holy Spirit. Only by the Holy Spirit can Christ and his gospel come alive. And while times get tough and life is tough, we know that what lies ahead is so much better. So joy is that feeling of our expectations of the future. So those who are pursuing the kingdom, one of the characteristics they're going to exhibit is joy in the Holy Spirit. No matter what is happening at the moment, all of what they know about the future because of what Christ has promised, they're going to reflect joy. So those are some of the characteristics of people who are pursuing the kingdom. And then negatively, what the kingdom of God is not and what those who are supposed to be in it are not supposed to do is borne out in Matthew 16:23 after Jesus said he was going to die. Peter said, you know, I don't like that plan. Let's go with, you know, you establishing a political campaign and becoming a big political ruler. Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So at that point, again, Peter was more focused on the things of man, not on the things of God. And so again, getting back to what the strong and the church are supposed to do, pursue the kingdom of God. Well, pursuing the kingdom of God is pursuing, you know, Christ and all of those attributes, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, and not pursuing, you know, some hot button political issue at the moment. It's not about that party X or party Y wins elections. It's not about whatever issue that's out there. That's not the main thing. Again, the main thing is the gospel, is Christ, and the kingdom of God. So the strong are to pursue the kingdom and to pursue Christ. Likewise, we need to do it in a way that pursues these things in peace and in mutual upbuilding in 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. We got this great church building, but again, the church is not about the building. It's about the people in the building and being united together under Christ. And in terms of our growth and our development, we are to pursue it in such a way that it's not just, again, all about me or you individually. It's about us all together growing up and mutually upbuilding one another. There's a great line or two verses from Colossians 1:28-29. Paul wrote, "Him, that is Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." So if you're someone who's here, and again, you're like, man, I'm definitely in that strong category. You know, I can kind of identify other people who are weak. Even if you're thinking that, it's like, all right, if you are, great. Well, then you need to take that, and you need to actually mutually build up other people for the sake of the kingdom. The next thing that we see here in terms of strong things to pursue is pursue discretion. In verse 22, it says, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." So if you're strong, and again, you really feel like you're right, and you really feel like someone else is wrong, don't use sort of the trump card approach. You know, that would be, so you're the strong person, and you go to the weak person and say, well, if you just saw the situation as I do, you know, the scripture verse, this shows that you're wrong, this shows that I'm right, and maybe that is even true. Let's just grant that. But this verse says, let's pursue discretion. So the strong, maybe more often than not, are going to be right, and the weak, maybe more often than not, are going to be wrong. But Paul's saying, well, don't always go and show your weaker brother that what he's doing maybe isn't even right, in the sense, again, of this, the food and observing the days, these kind of conscience type issues today. So it might be hard for some of us. Christians are probably known more as people who just like to speak right away and less so for listening and then even deciding whether or not we should speak. Sometimes it's better not to speak. The next thing to pursue is just living in faith and not out of doubt. Verse 23, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." This is another, I think, pretty serious verse. I think it's saying in one sense that if we proceed in our doubts, our faith is going to be really negatively impacted. And also, if we're not living out of faith and we're living out of doubt, there's also sin resulting as well. So there's one of the things that the book of Romans is about, I think, is about faith. And probably the best example or the greatest example that Paul gives of a great man of faith, of course, is Abraham. I'm going to ask, this is the last time I'll ask you to turn back, but if you could turn back to Romans 4:18, just want to read a little bit about a man who believed in the midst of incredible reasons to doubt. So Romans 4:18, speaking of Abraham, Paul writes, "In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So, again, Abraham is put forth as this paragon of faith when he really had all the reason in the world not to believe God. God, I'm 100 years old, and I'm really old to have a child, and my wife's barren, and you're telling me that I'm going to have my own children and have all these innumerable descendants. It's like, okay, that's incredible, but Abraham believed God, right? Abraham didn't live out of his doubt. He lived out of faith when it would seem like he probably maybe shouldn't have from a rational perspective. But faith, doesn't exactly line up all the way with rationality. Abraham just chose to believe God, right? When, again, a lot of people may not have, and God counted that towards Abraham as righteousness. So back in the end of chapter 14 here, again, we all, I think, maybe even every day, or at least maybe a few times a week, right, we're going to have some level of doubt. God, I'm unemployed. Will you provide a job? God, I'm single. Will you provide a spouse? God, I'm sick or someone I love is sick. Will you heal them, right? So doubt, some level of doubt is natural and normal. But this verse, again, says don't dwell in that and don't live out of that, because ultimately what comes out of that, if it doesn't proceed from the opposite of doubt, which is faith, what comes out of that is sin. So it's pretty serious. So if you're doubting, again, look to Christ, look to these great people from the past, pray that God would give you just more faith, more assurance, look at all the promises that have been fulfilled to this point. But also, if you are struggling with doubt, tell someone else, come to me, have people pray for you and just help you and encourage you through any times of doubt you may be having. And then we see the next and the last thing to pursue, and that is basically the welfare of others ahead of your own welfare. The first verse of 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So this is a real good summary of all that's gone on in today's text. When you add sort of like last week's text about the weak and then this week's text about the strong, Paul is saying that the burden of working these things out actually falls on the strong people, not on the weak. So given all that I've said, there might be some things floating around in your mind in terms of issues or questions, and also how to apply this text to other closely related situations that inevitably come up in the church. This original context, again, and this whole issue between the strong and the weak had to do with these Old Testament food laws, ritual days, and things like that. So, again, we've said that that doesn't exist, but there's a lot of emphasis on how we are to act between the weak and the strong brother. So the first issue, there's basically three issues I just kind of want to look at because of this text and then because of other closely related things. So does this mean we're never call people out, right? There's been lots of exhortations in this text that would maybe be a justification for not doing that. Well, the answer to that is no. There are lots of times, especially in Paul's letters, where he actually calls people out. In the book of Galatians, there's at least two. In 2:11, it says, I oppose Peter to his face. That actually had to do with this original issue between whether or not the first-generation Christian church had to observe the food laws. And there's a lot written about that in Acts, and Paul and Peter had some run-ins over that. Paul, ultimately, won, let's say, this. But again, Paul called Peter out, and just a few verses later in Galatians as well, Paul tells the Galatian church, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Because they were abandoning the true gospel for a false gospel. So again, there are times when we do have to go call people out when they're just involved in just egregious and unhealthy things. So given that, you might say, okay, well, this all seems a little gray now. This is becoming, you know, more fuzzy, not more clear in my mind. So, you know, where is the line then between this weak, strong brother versus what Paul did with Peter and, you know, going and confronting him? Well, in order to do that, right, so where's the line? So the first thing is, well, you know, whose line is it? Well, ultimately it's God's line. It's not our line. It's not a culturally conditioned line that we apply in our context, but rather we look for God's timeless line and truth in whatever matter. So Bible, prayer, Holy Spirit, right, seeking God's guidance and knowing where the line is. And then if we do speak, we do need to speak in a way that builds that brother up and, you know, not tears him down. That even though if he's wrong, we still need to go to him with the purpose, right, of building him up and not destroying him. Also, we want to do it in such a way, again, that's going to not just build him up, but ultimately build up the whole body, right, build up the kingdom. Because even with the episode with Peter and Paul, right, I mean, ultimately that was used for good. And then another, and the last thing in terms of going through these verses and just some of the issues that it raises, because the remaining verses kind of begin to take us in a different direction, is interestingly, as I was studying this, I think one of the things that really hit me is that basically realize that differences will exist in the church. Because nowhere does Paul, you know, have some kind of line of argument going, okay, there's weak and there's strong, and this is how you guys can completely eliminate all your differences so that, you know, you can even eliminate the category of weak and strong and it just won't exist and these problems won't exist because there won't be any differences. He never gets there. He definitely assumes that these differences will continue in terms of temperament and the ways that people act and knowledge and all this kind of stuff. So for us, so we've got... This congregation has got great unity. Holy Trinity Church as a whole for its almost 12 years now, I think, has had phenomenal unity as a church body. So we're coming out of a good place here. But again, this is probably a good time in the congregations, you know, as we've grown and we're adding people, and God willing, we'll add more people. And again, we've got a good thing going. So I think we should not be under the false expectation that as people come, or even the people that are here, that you won't have differences. In a sense, that, I think, is just part of the church. It's full of people who otherwise wouldn't hang out with each other. And we're going to... And that's a good thing, right? Because, again, I know that you guys wouldn't probably want to hang out with me unless this was church. So that's okay. And we're going to see why that is, actually, here in the next few verses. That it's not about, again, that we get to some sort of like exact level playing field where everybody votes the same way or everybody has the same view on whatever issue. That's not what it's about, right? And it's about the kingdom. It's about the gospel. So since I'm in this area, and again, acknowledging that, yes, we will have differences and we do have differences with each other. So then how do we work them out? So if they don't fall into the whole like weak, strong category, which we've gone through, and they're more in the sphere of Paul confronting Peter, right? So how do we want to do it? I'm going to give you a multiple choice. So I'm going to give you four options here. A is basically you just post it on your Facebook page, or if you don't have Facebook, you basically just go around telling everyone that, you know, you're Paul and there's this other Peter who you've got this issue with and you're confronting him. That's option A. Option B is basically the exact opposite. You never tell anyone. You keep it to yourself and you just let it eat away at you. Then C is use scripture to inform what you should do. Or D is all of the above. So probably D is not a good answer because the PhD student recognized that there's some contradictory options in there. So the right answer is C. Use scripture, right? So Jesus in Matthew 18:15, he famously said in those following verses, basically, go to your brother, work it out with him first. If you got an issue, just go tell him. You guys, you know, work it out, you know, man to man, woman to woman, or whatever the combination is there, you know, one on one.
And if not, doesn't work out at that level, then you get more people involved. But anyway, just wanted to touch on this issue because I think the weak strong is that we've looked at today and last week is related to, but is also different from some of the other kinds of issues that go on in a church in terms of how we may need to go to each other in a loving but challenging way. So then last area I want to look at today is basically look to Christ. So as so many times in Scripture, we always want to be careful that exhortations and imperatives that we don't look to ourselves, don't look to our own power to achieve them, but instead we look to Christ. Because when we do, we'll see, again, all of the imperatives here make, they'll make more sense, and it also seem like it's way more possible for us to actually do them when we consider, again, what Christ has done for us. So in 15:2, Paul writes, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." So Paul's beginning to widen this out. Previously, it was the church, talking about brother, which is very much a church thing, brother and sister in Christ. Now it's neighbor, this term can also mean people outside the church, right? So it's not about you or I. It's about the others in the church and also those outside the church. But it's also right about the gospel. "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So this is a quote from Psalm 69. Reproach is not a word you hear every day, and even biblically it's not one of the very popular words that you see. So basically what it is public insult or disgrace. So how Paul is using it here is that he's saying that our sin has reproached God. So our sin has publicly disgraced God. But that reproach fell on Jesus, and Jesus took that reproach, and he was essentially reproached, right, because of the horrific nature and the humiliating nature of being crucified. So he was reproached because of our reproach of God, and that is at the heart of the gospel. Also, Jesus, right, as Paul says here, Christ didn't please himself, because in that whole scenario, that's probably, right, that's so true, that Christ did not please himself in that, right? He willingly took on the reproach that we should have paid the price for, but we didn't. He did not please himself because, again, of the value that he saw in us, and he was so willing to go to the cross for our sake. All of this, though, didn't come out of nowhere. Paul reminds his original readers and us that this was long foretold. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So that's incredible. That really, at that time, for his original audience, it was like, okay, your Hebrew Scriptures talked about all this and Christ coming, and he's Jesus of Nazareth, and that your Hebrew Scriptures all led to that. And now for us, of course, we've got the New Testament as well. But those same Scriptures are also written for our encouragement and for us to endure until Jesus' next coming. Then we're getting to this next idea that because of God, diverse people can live in harmony. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus," right? And there you have it again, that yes, it's completely okay to say that we're different or that you're in a community group with some people or someone that you're just like, I really don't have any time for them, or like outside of really, just be honest about it. But you know what? As a brother or sister in Christ, right? Jesus died for them, so if Jesus finds them that valuable, then right, this text and others says that we also need to see them in the same way that Jesus does. And then Paul writes that together, Right? There's a purpose here. You may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the beauty of all this. Because Paul's giving us really a glimpse of heaven. Right? Because in Revelation, right, you have people from every tribe, tongue, and nation all worshiping God. There's no talk in Revelation in the future that we're going to have all this divisiveness and difference, right? And it'll be one of the great things about heaven, that all of this, all of the fallenness will completely fall away. But now, today, and tomorrow, and next week, and the year after, right, we are, again, even though we're different and we have differences, with one voice, we're all to be unified in glorifying God. And that's something that really makes the world take notice. Why are all these people who are so different from each other, why can they agree so fervently on this one thing? And that speaks volumes of our own understanding and being grasped by the gospel. And then, well, what are we to do about all this? How are we to further this cause? Paul ends the section by saying, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Right? Paul brings it all back again to the gospel and to Christ. All those differences that exist, when we see our brother or sister in the way that Christ sees them, we again, in honoring what Christ has done for us, should just out of a heart overflowing of gratitude for Christ, welcome each other, no matter what. And even though there might be some choppy periods, we'll get through it, and we'll always be ever more worshiping God in unity and glorifying God with that one voice because of what Christ has done for us. So that's it. We're going to pray, and then we're actually going to sing to God with one voice here in a minute. Let's pray. Lord, we do need great wisdom and discernment. We need your wisdom and discernment, not our own. We need discernment by your Holy Spirit, by your word, by Jesus. Help us when we struggle with being weak, that instead we would not live out of doubt, but out of faith. For those of us who act as the strong, help us, God, to be people who build up and love others, who welcome our brother and neighbor, who don't please ourselves, and who do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Father God, amaze us anew with the wonder of the cross every day, that we would be people who are known to be more passionate for your gospel tomorrow than we are today. Work the gospel and the cross deeply into our souls, that we may welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. In Jesus' name, amen.